We come tonight to John chapter 16 in our ongoing studies in the Gospel of John. It is a brand new year. Last Wednesday evening, we gathered in the manse and we had a time of fellowship, and then we concluded our day with a time of the Word and then prayer together. And then, as we listened, we heard Big Ben, the largest bell within the tower. And we heard via BBC. We were not all at the bridge at that period of time, or at the river. But we heard the largest bell in the clock tower, Big Ben, gonging out the 12 chimes, the 12 dongs, to announce that the old year was over and the new year had come. Suddenly, there was an eruption of all of the fireworks. And what was it? I forget how many thousand items of fireworks were exploded in a matter of minutes. And who knows how much money was exploded in those minutes. But anyway, and yet here we are today already 4 days into the new year. As you think of that, you think of the past year, then you think of the start of the new year, and I ask you a question: has everything gone just the way you wanted it to thus far, in the 4 days of the new year? Has everything just meshed together the way that you yearned for and desired? Well, you remember somebody was trying to meet up with somebody to see them off at the airport, and it didn't work out quite on the schedule because flights were delayed and all sorts of tangles and schedule things that you were hoping for, and it didn't quite work out. And the reality is that we live in a broken world where things don't always go just the way that we are hoping for. And we really get excited when things do go kind of as we were anticipating. We're able to take the salmon out of the oven and say, wow, this is just the way I was dreaming for it to look, and etc. Well, you put all those things together and you come and you say, well, when we come to this passage tonight, why take time to focus on this at the start of the new year? Jesus had been in the upper room. He had described to the disciples all the wonderful things of the promise that even though he was leaving, don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Then he promised that there's an eternal home, that their dwelling place, and he would come again and receive them and take them to be with him. Where he is, they would be also. And then he went further and he said that they would have the privilege of knowing who God is, the privilege of living in fellowship with God. Because of having known him, they would have the delight of answered prayer, of joy in abundance, of a fruitful and productive life, wherein they would bear fruit, something that would abide, something that it's not like building a snowman and then the heat, on very cold weather, snowmen endure. But you let the heat come out and, phew, it's gone. Or building a sandcastle along the water and suddenly it's gone. No, he said, your life is not to be just like that. Your life is to be fruitful and fruit that will abide and remain. But with that, he told the disciples that accompanying all of the delights and the joys of being united with him in a saving relationship, yes, the call of obedience, yes, the call of faithfulness. But in the midst of that, he raised the bar of saying to them, all was not going to go peachy and wonderfully for them. That's where we come tonight. It is a matter in terms of saying that hardships would come. And so I come, first of all, with a word of preparation, verses 1 and 2. John 16, verses 1 and 2. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended, they shall put you out of the synagogues. I want to stop at this point. A word of preparation. He said, I've told you these things in advance so that you should not be offended. Not be offended? Oh, go back with me to chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, that the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. Drop down to verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And verse 27 that we saw last week. And ye shall also bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. In all of this, he's giving them a word of preparation, of saying that the person may start with good intentions, and then somebody comes along and there's a look, there's a word, there's an attitude, there's a decision that's made that doesn't quite go the way you wanted it to go. And the next thing you know, you become offended. Now, offended is not quite like somebody coming and punching you in the nose. It's a more subtle thing. It's a more internal kind of a brewing thing where you experience something and it begins to needle at you at 2 o'clock in the morning or at 4 o'clock in the morning or whatever, when you're trying to go to sleep at night and this thing is eating at you. Why did they or why didn't they? What? Jesus said, I'm telling you these things in advance so that you will not be offended. Now, I recall once being at a public meeting where they were planning to have a big outdoor event and the weather was nasty. And the MC gets up and he looks up and he says, God, I want you to know that I am offended what you have done today. Well, at least he was acknowledging the existence of God. But I was offended at his arrogance in the face of God. And I was offended that he was offended at God. But you see, when you work this through, Jesus is saying, in advance, be careful not to be offended for the name of Christ. It is a subtle thing. Would you go with me to James chapter 3 and verse 2? James chapter 3 and verse 2. He said at the outset, at verse 1, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things, we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. Now, here's the bottom line, the truth of it. If you put two sinners in the same context, there's going to be something that they're going to offend one another on. That's the fact of the matter. J. Adams used to say, regarding marriage, you put two sinners in close proximity and you're going to have sparks. All is not going to work well because you're dealing with two sinful people. Now, that's true. And I'm saying to you likewise, in the life of a local church, you put people together and you're going to have points where people are offended. And so he raises the point of saying, don't look for those opportunities to be offensive. They will come. And you'll have lots of opportunities to go back and to repent and to apologize and to ask forgiveness and be wise enough to do that. And if you're the one who was offended by somebody who is an offender, and they come and they ask for forgiveness, would you be mature enough to come and to turn to them and say, yes, I forgive you, and to pursue reconciliation with them? See, here he's talking about this matter of saying that when we are in relationships, there's going to be this matter. It is a subtle thing. And so he's talking, Jesus, back in John 16, is talking about the matter of us living in the world. But notice what he says in verse 2. I've spoken unto you that ye should not be offended. Now, what's he telling them next? They shall put you out of the synagogues. What? Yeah. The synagogue was the place of education. It was the place, if you think in terms of a library or a community center, you think of something where you have a community event or a gathering point. Well, the synagogue was more than a place of worship. Yes, they had the religious instruction. Yes, they had the time of worship in the synagogue. But it was a point of connection. It's where you met up with people and you saw them, and it was the hub. And then he says, the time will come when they're going to put you out of the synagogue. Well, you see, when you're put out of the synagogue, that means the loss of association. You know, here are the people that, you know, you knew and you know and you reflect and interact with. And so no longer can you do that. It's the matter in terms of the loss of interaction, the loss of association. You're put out. Now go back with me to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. Notice verse 34. Jesus had performed this marvelous miracle of a man who was born blind, being healed, having his vision restored, being able to see again. And verse 34. And they answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. When he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe on him? Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, that they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, are we blind also? And Jesus said unto them, if ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. Here I'm underscoring that when this blind man was healed because of his identification with Jesus, he was put out, not just of the synagogue, out of the temple. He was driven out of the place of worship. He was driven out Now, he'd been a beggar. He'd been there. That was his community. That was his place, even though he was this blind man. Now he's put away from that. He cannot go there. Go with me to chapter 12. Chapter 12. We saw this some weeks ago, but I briefly come back to it. Chapter 12 and verse 42. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be, here it is, put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Here is the dynamic of saying, these people did not want to lose their position, the things that they had, their association, because of identifying with Jesus. And so Jesus comes back and he says, in John chapter 16, these things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. It is that they not be offended, that they would face the loss of preparation, that they would face the loss of association in the synagogues, but also that they would have the loss of recognition. Here, it's the matter of the loss of rank, the loss of position. Here is somebody in the military, and he or she has achieved a certain rank in the military, and they have stripes or badges and various identification and bars and stars and all kinds of good things that they do to identify, oh, you're now with this group. And then if somebody does the wrong thing, quote, 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 wrong thing, then they're stripped of that. Wow, they used to be that they could go up this way and they could do this and they could do that, and no longer could they do that. When my wife and I were on the Carl Vinson with our son in 2012 on what's called a Tiger Cruise, because he was an officer, we were allowed to go up certain ladders and certain steps and so on that other people couldn't go up, couldn't climb. But if he had been demoted, he would not have been allowed to climb that certain ladder. He would have had to go around the long way and climb up in this back and narrow way, etc. And all those things are a point of building a certain element of saying, here's your rank, here's your privilege, here's your status. Make the wrong move and you lose that. And constantly, society weighs in on that with you and with me of saying, okay, you want to climb the ladder, you want to stay with it. Okay, now, you don't want somebody to say this, oh my. And so suddenly, it's a point where a subtle fear comes in of saying, well, you know, if I really say that, if I really stand for, if I really, ooh, I could lose that. That's what Jesus is warning about. He says, they will put you out of the synagogue. I'm warning you, I'm saying these things to you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogue. A person becomes alienated from all their security because of what they have embraced. And when they have embraced Jesus and the gospel, he's saying, you run the risk of being offended when hard times come. Number two, a word of motivation. A word of motivation. When trouble comes, it's not just the preparation, but why do those troubles come? Why is it? Well, you notice in verse 2 he says, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. Why do they do it? Well, he says, quite frankly, they will think that they're really doing it to please God. They will really think that they're doing it out of service for God. And certainly, the Jewish leadership at the time that Jesus was speaking was operating in that basis of saying, this guy's got to be what? We can't afford to lose everything. Go back with me to chapter 11. John chapter 11. Verse 47. Remember, this is after Lazarus was raised from the dead. Verse 47, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he, not of himself, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. What I'm asking you to note is, this whole matter of them thinking that they were doing the service of God of saying, we're going to get him and we're going to kill him because otherwise we're going to lose our nation, we're going to lose our status, we're going to lose everything. And as I said back when we were going through John chapter 11, in their decisions, they ended up losing the very things, everything that they were hoping to hold on to. Quite striking. But I want you to go with me to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Remember that man that we saw noted as the first of the deacons or the first of the servants that was elected in Acts chapter 6? Remember his name? Acts chapter 6 and verse 5. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. Well, this man Stephen ends up speaking, and he's taking on the leaders and the religious people of the day and the time, and he preaches a message. And so he goes through and he summarizes about the Exodus, about the children of Israel and their history under Abraham, and then of Moses and the Exodus from Egypt and all the dynamics there. And then go over with me to verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed their teeth on. They gnashed on him with their teeth. Drop down to verse 57. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. They didn't want to hear him pray. They didn't want to hear what he had. No, no. They stopped their ears, and they ran upon him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Why did they stone Stephen? Because he was a threat. Religiously, he was a threat to them. It's okay if you help the widows. It's okay if you do those things for them. That's okay. But don't you dare deal with my sin and with my issues and with my... No. You mess with me and I'm going to get you. And they drove him out and they stoned him. But notice that little caveat. They laid their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Drop down to chapter 8 and verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and made a great lamentation over him. Now notice verse 3. And Saul, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison. Here's Saul, a man who is religiously motivated and intense. Go to chapter 9, verse 1. Chapter 9 and verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, religiously motivated, went to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. You see, this man was a holy terror. And not in a righteous sense. I mean, he was a man of great determination that he was going to do in those who identified with Jesus. Now, Paul later deeply regretted what he had done. Would you turn with me to Philippians chapter 3? Philippians chapter 3. Let's start at verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel and of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. Then he says, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Verse 8. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And the passage goes on, but I'm underscoring that Paul deeply regretted what he had done earlier, but please see that he was a man who had come and he said, I've lost everything that I previously embraced, everything that was my previous security, I've given that up. Why? Because Jesus is worth it, and I will pursue him. One other reference from this regard with the Apostle Paul. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. So, in talking about the motivation, the first thing that I would say is, they will think that they're doing that to please God. Secondly, they will do it because they do not know God the Father or Jesus. Yeah, Jesus says in John 16, he says, they're going to do this because they don't really know me and they don't know my Father. They're strangers. They don't know us. Now, when you encounter difficulty, turn back just a few pages with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. When you encounter difficulty at work, at school, at the university, in the home, what do you typically do when you're finding a point of hassle or a point of difficulty? Well, you look at the perpetrator of it, don't you? Who is it? Who's that guilty person? Who's the one that, oh, yes, and we put a name and a face and an identification. But the Apostle Paul comes back and reminds us that we have to think in a bigger picture. And so would you look with me at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Notice verse 12. Read it aloud with me, please. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. You are not simply going against that person. You're really facing the worldview that that person embraces, and you're confronting that. And you really need to realize that you say, well, how could such a person be, how could they possibly do something like that? The reality is because they have a wicked heart. But the motivation for them to do that is not simply the wickedness in their heart. Oh, there's plenty there. But you see, what the Apostle Paul writes to us is that there is this unseen world and this unseen motivation that is working behind the scenes of saying, we're going to orchestrate this and we're going to embellish, oh, we're going to stir this up and we're going to keep this kettle going and go, and oh, we want... It's a mastermind situation. People act from motivations of the heart. But you need to see that the motivations of the heart are not simply simple inducements of the individual. Now, I'm not minimizing the responsibility of the individual. Turn with me to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and ye have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye cannot have, because ye ask not. Now, willing to stop and pray, you're going to say, I demand to get this. Now, notice verse 3. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Now, the reminder is, there is the issue of the sinful heart, and the fightings and the warrings take place from that. But please hear me, the Apostle Paul is saying there's something that is bigger that's taking place. I'm going to ask you to turn back with me to the Old Testament, to an illustration that is given to us in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. And I come to verse 4. That thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how hath the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased? The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke. He that ruled the nations in the anger is persecuted and none hindereth. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into singing. Yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since thou art laid down, no feller is come up against us. Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee, and at thy coming it stirred up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth it hath raised up from their thrones, all the kings of the nations, and they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also weak, become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy wheels the worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, the son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. And the passage continues on. What I want you to see is that Isaiah, in giving this prophecy, this message on the king of Babylon, he's addressing the king of Babylon. And the king of Babylon thought he was a big, powerful person. Yes, he could do so much, and he was so... But what Isaiah is pointing out is, and what the Lord is pointing out is, that he was simply a puppet of Lucifer. And he was like a mannequin. He was just doing what Lucifer said he should do. He thought he was doing, and yes, he was going, and yes, he... But he was a puppet of that. And I contend with you that many things that happen in our world today where you see brutal evil taking place, yes, you're seeing another human person that is doing that. But don't be caught up in saying, well, they're not really human. Sure, they're human. And sure, they're responsible for what they're doing. But don't see them as the end of it. Don't see it, oh boy, if we just wipe them out, our problem will be gone. Rather, see the factor that they are working for an unseen world, and they are really the mannequins, or they're really the puppets doing the bidding, and they think they're in control. But they're absolutely not. They're under the control of the demonic world and of those who are at work. Well, my concluding point will be a matter of reflection, and in terms of what he says in verse 4, but I will have to conclude with that a bit later. Notice what he says in verse 4. But these things I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. When trouble comes, he says, remember. Remember, I've told you these things that you might remember. So it's a point of a word of preparation, a word about motivation, and a word of reflection. A word of reflection. I simply mention it tonight, and I want to conclude with these two points. Remember the ISIS situation in the Middle East. And you think of the whole matter that has been unfolding there, and the ISIS people firmly believe that they are doing the will of God as they define God to be Allah. In so doing, when they go to perform an act of jihad, what is the accompanying confession when they go to do it? Allah Akbar. God is great. Off they go in order to maim and kill and massacre anyone who is not, particularly those who are loyal to Jesus Christ. They're out to get them as quickly as they can. That's true, and it's happening, and it's real. Thomas Cranmer served in England. At one point, he was the Archbishop of Canterbury. And when he dared to confess his loyalty to Christ, when he was about to be burned at the stake, they did not have a rock concert, dear one. They did not have a rap fest or some kind of pernicious thing. They had a sermon that was preached to denounce him for his declaration of justification by faith alone in the finished work of Christ. At an earlier point, Cranmer had written a renunciation of his position, and he was allowed to live a bit longer. And then he said, no, he said, I must come back. It is justification by faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone. It's Christ alone, not in the works and the merits of the church. They preached a sermon before they lit the fire. They wanted him to hear one more sermon on how wretched his theology was because he was staying by the Bible. And then they lit the fire. And Cranmer, in understanding that, he said, in his sorrow, he extended the hand that he had used, that he had held the pen with when he recanted his faith. He extended that hand first to be burned in the fire. He was chained. There was nothing he could do except submit to it. But he said, I will not turn my loyalty away from Jesus. Jesus said, these things I've spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. We don't know what lies before us in 2015. But I've spoken these words to you to raise the bar for all of us of saying, we must not be offended to be followers of Jesus. The devil will come with every angle he can to seduce you and induce you to turn your back on Christ. He will do it. It may be subtle things. It may be overt and big things. Jesus wrote these there. Jesus spoke those things. And John wrote those things. And the Holy Spirit had them recorded. That you and I would not be offended on account of Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the faithfulness that you have demonstrated through the generations. As people have lived and dared to believe you and to trust you, and you have faithfully carried them through and carried them forward. Lord, lead us by your grace. Show your mercy to us. And I pray that indeed, as our theme verse for the past year, blessed are all they that wait for you. May we be blessed this year as we wait for you. May we not be offended at you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.